difficult, I think, because it's going to be dealing with some concepts that we're not very familiar with. So I hope that you'll follow in your outline with me, and I hope that you'll kind of hang with me mentally, because you're going to need to follow with me pretty closely. A lot of things are being touched tonight. Where Jesus went while he was in the tomb, dealing with baptismal regeneration, dealing with suffering as the norm that Christ sets for us. These are all very difficult things for us to comprehend. So let's begin in verse 13, and I hope you'll follow your outline with me. And who is it that will harm you if you are enthusiastic to do right? Now, Peter is going to make two allusions to the prophet Isaiah. The first one's this first sentence. It's probably not in your reference Bible. Most of the reference Bibles I looked at didn't make this a quote, but it is an allusion to Isaiah 50, verse 9. But I want to tell you, when I read this, it says, "And who is it that will harm you?" My mind ultimately went to Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? Did not spare his own son, and goes into famine and persecution and nakedness and peril. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. And so that seemed like a beautiful parallel there. Notice where it says, if you are enthusiastic to do right. Now, the if here is a third-class conditional sentence. Remember, first class means since. It's assumed to be true. Fourth class is the farthest removed from possibility. Third class is possible, but not probable. Now, I really think that Peter is not saying that persecution is coming and it's not probable. What he's saying is, I wish to God that it's not probable for you. I think he knew that it was coming. But the third class here speaks of Peter's wish for them that they didn't have to go through persecution, I think. Does your translation have enthusiastic or zealous? It's the word zealot that we get from the Gospels about someone who is a super excited patriot. It's called a zealot, and that's the word here. If we are zealous, King James has followers. That's not a real good translation. To do right, verse 14. Instead, you are happy even if you should suffer for doing right. This is the word blessed. It reminds me of Matthew 5, 10 through 12, where Jesus says, blessed are you when you're persecuted, and goes right on through that context. Christianity looks at the world through different glasses than the world looks at itself. We can truly say in Christ that being persecuted because we're believers is a blessing. And that's a different way to look at our trials and sufferings. Now, it says, if you should suffer, this is a fourth-class conditional sentence. I think the meaning here is that they're not yet in the full-blown persecution, but it may come. And if it does come, Peter's saying, I hope it doesn't come, but if it does come for you and your family, blessed are you. It's very... the fourth class, it was almost going out of vogue in Koine Greek. And for him to have two fourth-class sentences right here in this first paragraph is highly unusual Koine Greek, which means he's emphasizing. Peter's saying, oh, I pray it doesn't happen to you, but it might happen to you. I wish it wouldn't happen to you, but it's probably going to happen to some of you. And when it does, I want you to know you're blessed by God. For Jesus himself gave us an example of suffering. And so that's the idea here about Christian suffering. And then it says, never be afraid of their fears, and never be disturbed. This is an allusion to Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. And then in verse 6, where it says, Christ is Lord, instead of Isaiah 12, that should be Isaiah 8, 12 and 13 in your outline. Now, this is a quote that talks about, do not fear their fear. It's a cognitive accusative in Greek. It's a very strong way of saying, do not be terrified by them. Do not allow yourself to become emotionally upset over, how will I handle this? What will I do? What about my family? The Bible records some severe persecutions of God's people. The early church fathers record even more extensive persecution of God's people. But it seems like that when that time of extreme pressure comes, that God's grace is sufficient in that moment to allow us to die with dignity, to give a positive account of our faith in Christ, and to handle whatever the world may send against us. Now, we may not be sure right now how we could handle something like that, but the time ever comes in our lives, the lives of our children, where we have to die for who we are as Christians, God will give the grace that's needed to stand that time. Now, it says, "And never be disturbed, but in your hearts be consecrated to Christ as Lord." Now, why would he say in your hearts? Let's think now about what the word heart means. We're speaking about what the word heart means to a Greek-speaking world. The heart is not the center of the emotion as it is in English. We love somebody with all our heart. That is not what it is in Greek. It expresses not only the emotions, but the will and the personality and the intellect. It's a way of saying, consecrate Jesus as Lord with all that you are as a person. That's what it's trying to convey. With your complete self. And so it's saying complete. The word consecration, of course, the idea of being holy. It is an aorist imperative, which means once and for all, separate yourself to Christ as Lord. Now, I believe that King James has the Lord God, does it not? Now, the Lord God reflects Isaiah 8, the passage just quoted. That's where it's talking about the Lord God. But all the better Greek manuscripts have Christ as Lord. Now, it's very hard for us. That little phrase is so meaningful in the New Testament, the early church, that unless we get a handle on what they're saying, it just goes right over the top of our head. When they said Christ was Lord, they were saying the most full theological statement of the humanity, the deity of Jesus that the early church knew. You might want to look at Romans 10, 9 through 13, where we use it often called the Roman road. Whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. If you believe in your heart, and all the way through there it talks about calling him as Lord. In the Old Testament, God was spoken of as Lord because the Jews were afraid to pronounce the covenant name for God, Yahweh. And so they pronounced the word Lord, Adonai. In the Greek-speaking world, Caesar was called Lord. And the Christians were killed, and probably the persecution right here was involved in. They would come around once a year and want everybody to recite the Pledge of Allegiance, which in that day was saying, Caesar is Lord, and burning some incense to him. But it had a religious connotation. It was affirming not only Caesar was the political Lord, but that he was claimed to be a deity and that you agreed with that. And the Christians could not do that. They said, Jesus is Lord, and no one else is Lord. And they died by the thousands because they would not say that little political phrase, Caesar is Lord. This is, in my opinion, the baptismal confessional formula of the early church. Baptism in the early church was their profession of faith. They didn't have buildings. But when they were baptized, one of the things they might have said was, I believe Jesus is Lord. And here we have the confessional statement right here. Now, it says, and always be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks the reason for the hope you have. Now, of course, the setting here is persecution. I think we're again referring to this official trial or this interrogation by officials of the Roman government concerning Caesar as Lord. And the Christians had to be ready to give the defense of why they believed that Jesus is Lord and that Caesar wasn't Lord. And that every believer was called on to, before the time came, sit down and think through emotionally and intellectually, and the word logos or reason is used here, a logical presentation of why they believe the Christian faith. They were to do it beforehand. So when the time came, they would be ready to give a defense for anyone who asked them a question about the Christian faith and the hope they had. I think that's a very good witness to us. I think each one of us ought to have, in our mind, not only our personal testimony in such a way that we can relate it very quickly in 1 or 2 minutes to somebody, but we ought to have enough underpinnings of our faith that we can give an account to anybody at work or anybody at school or anybody that may come and ask us questions of the hope that's in us. We ought to have a prepared statement of why we're Christians, ready. Now, I believe there's a gift of evangelism. I don't have that gift. Maybe some of you do. And therefore, I'm not as successful as others in doing that. But I want to tell you, I don't believe that we can say there's a gift of evangelism, therefore it's not for every believer to do it. This tells me every believer ought to have a logical presentation of the hope that's in them, ready to present at any opportunity or under any interrogation. We need to think about that. If you have not sat down and thought through your testimony, if you have not sat down and really thought through why you believe the Christian faith is true, I think you need to do that and be ready when any opportunity arises to share why you're a Christian and the hope that you have in Christ. Now, the word defense here is used in Acts 22:1 and 25:16 as the word a legal defense. Now, that backs up my interpretation of what we're talking about here is the official interrogation by the Roman authorities or the local authorities on behalf of Rome and the persecution here because of Christ as Lord and not Caesar as Lord. Now, notice where it says, but you must do it with gentleness and reverence. Now, I think that's the key. When I was in the seminary, I really got convicted that I wasn't witnessing enough. And so some of my friends and I decided we'll go down to the Seminary South Mall and accost brethren. So we took our tracks down there and we just pinholed everybody in that mall. I'm surprised we didn't get killed, but we didn't. But we didn't have any results whatsoever. Did it about 4 weeks in a row. The best thing we got was a smirk. The worst thing we got was physical abuse, you know. It wasn't being successful. There seemed to be a confrontation instead of a sharing developing there. And I think we need to think very clearly that we never present Christ in an argumentative fashion. That we always present, you know, people say, well, it's the goal that makes the difference. We're presenting Christ and how we do it is not important. I say to you, the means determines the end. We need to present Jesus in the most loving, reverent, humble, sweet, kind, loving, generous atmosphere that we can possibly do. How often we have tried to win the argument with the cult groups that come to our door and have missed seeing those individuals as someone who needs the love of God. We never argue anyone in the kingdom of heaven. We may love them. We may plant the seed the Holy Spirit can use. But our answer must always be with dignity, with love. I think 1 Corinthians 13 says so much to me that if we had the tongues of men and angels, had all wisdom, had all faith so to move mountains, if we knew every secret, if we had all the faith in the world, and we don't communicate all that with love, we're not empowered by Jesus Christ. You can be absolutely orthodox and correct and be absolutely out of the will of God with your attitude. I think it's very important in the area of our sharing our faith when it mentions here with gentleness and reverence. Verse 16, and keep your conscience clear so that those who bitterly abuse you, your excellent conduct as Christians may be ashamed of slandering you. Now, excellent conduct in King James is the word conversation. In 1611, it meant lifestyle. But in 1982, it means the way you speak. We're not talking about the way we speak. We're talking about the way we live, our whole lifestyle, speech included, but everything else included too. Now, what were they putting these Christians down for? This is a little parallel phrase from chapter 2, verse 12 of 1 Peter. They were saying that they committed incest. They were saying they were treasonous. They were saying that they were cannibals. They were saying that they were immoral. On and on. They were saying they were atheists. The outside world looked on the things the Christians were saying and interpreted them different. When the Christians said, we have a love feast, they misinterpreted that. When the Christian said, we eat the body and blood of Christ, the outside world misinterpreted that. When the Christian would not worship any idol or form, the outside world misinterpreted that. When the Christians would not join the military of Rome, the outside world misinterpreted that. And only by their godly living could the Christians refute those charges that were being leveled against them. Now, beginning in verse 17, for it is better if the will of God should plan it so to suffer for doing right than for doing wrong. Now, why would Peter put something like that in there? Well, again, it's a fourth-class conditional sentence here. Very unusual in Koine Greek. It's going out of style by this time. You see, I think he's talking to either Jewish Christians or Christians who have been taught in the catechism of the Old Testament. And what he's saying to them is, now in the Old Testament, you were taught or you understood that if God loved somebody and was pleasing with their life, he would prosper them. The whole book of Job, several of the Psalms are reacting against this traditional interpretation of the Old Testament that those who God loves, God physically and materially blesses. Now, Peter's saying, I want you to know, believers, that it's not because God is mad at you this has come in your life. I want you to know that this is the will of God for people's lives. Now, you say, well, I don't understand that. If Jesus is a supreme example of God's love, and Jesus had to suffer and be misunderstood and rejected and finally killed, is it any way surprising to us that we are going to suffer? I wrote up there in the background study, and I want to read it to you because I think it's very true. Suffering innocently for righteous living is the norm that Jesus has set for his church. 2 Timothy 3:12. Not suffering is what ought to bring questions to our mind. Friend, if you're going along with the stream and everything's going good and nobody's on your case and you're not raising any ruckus, no dust is flying around your life and nobody's hassling you, I want to tell you, you're not living for Jesus. Simple as that. You live for him, and the world that doesn't know him will be on your back. Now, the problem is we're so captured by culture, the world can't tell the difference between believers and non-believers. Now, there's the problem. But the norm, and I think often the plan for us to be matured into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ is that we go through what the same kinds of things that he went through. Okay, verse 18. Now here, verses 18 through 22 have really caused a lot of problems. Now, I want you to follow with me, and I want you to think clearly what I'm doing, because there's a bunch of interpretations of this. All I can do is I pray about it and study. All I can do is give you mine, give you the reasons for it. Hopefully, I can stimulate you to study on your own, and when you get your own theory, you're welcome to it. Verse 18. For Christ himself, once for all, died for our sins. Now, this once for all, you might want to see Romans 6:10. It's an aorist idea. He died once completely. Now, it says, King James has the word suffered. There's a manuscript variation here. I prefer the word died because of the manuscripts it's found in and not the word suffered, but both ideas appear in Peter. When it says for our sins, this little phrase is when in the singular is used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to mean a sacrifice for sin or a sin offering. Okay? So Jesus was offered on behalf of our sins. It's also here the idea of the vicarious atonement, which appears in the next words. Now, yours probably has, mine has the innocent for the guilty. Or yours probably has the just for the unjust, something like that. What do you have? Righteous for the unrighteous, just for unjust. There's no article there. It's innocent for guilty, just for unjust. It's including all men. It's saying that Jesus died on our behalf. He died in our place. He died for us, the vicarious, substitutionary atonement of Christ. Now, to bring us to God. Now, this to bring us is a word that is often used to introduce somebody to the king. You know how hard it is to get to someone in power or someone in politics. You've got several secretaries and all of that mess. What Jesus does is cut right through the red tape and brings us right into the presence of God the Father and says, Father, I want to introduce you to Bob. Bob, I want to introduce you to the Father. It's a way of speaking of intimate access to the very throne of God through Christ. An introduction, an access. Being put to death, now here gets the nitty gritty. Being put to death in physical form, but made alive in... Now does yours have the Spirit, capital S? King James does. Williams does. Now, there's no capitals in the Greek text. They're either all caps or they're all little. And so it's the translator's interpretation that what we're talking about here by the capital letter is that's usually referring to the Holy Spirit. That he died, but the Holy Spirit made him alive. I don't think that's at all what we're talking about here. I think that what's happening is we're about to discuss where Jesus went for the 3 days he was in the tomb. Now, what apparently happened was his body, his physical human body, died. But his eternal pre-existent spirit, not the Holy Spirit, Christ's pre-existent spirit, did something, went someplace. Okay? And I think it should be a little S and not a big S. We're talking about Christ's spirit, not the Holy Spirit. Now, here is the phrase that has caused so much of a hassle. In which he went and preached to the spirits in prison who had once been disobedient while God's patient was waiting in the days when Noah was preparing the ark, and then the rest is with baptism. Now, Vernon read to you Genesis 6. Now, you probably said, oh, yeah, Genesis 6. Da-da-da-da-da-da. I want you to turn back there. Look what this is saying, okay? Now, the daughters were born to them, talking about men, and the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful and took wives to themselves, whomever they chose. The only people who are called the Benim Elohim, the sons of God, the only ones in the whole Old Testament when the word is plural is the angels. It never refers to mankind, never in the Old Testament. So what it's saying here is the angels took human wives. And you say, well, that's ridiculous. Look a little further with me. My spirit will not always strive with men because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120. The Nephilim were on the earth. Now, that's the giants. The giants, apparently, came out of the union of angels and humans. You say, well, that's ridiculous. Notice it goes on. And also afterwards, when the Son of God came to the daughters of men, they bore children to them. Those are the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Look at verse 5. The judgment falls. You said, I've always interpreted the sinfulness of mankind in Noah's day to mean the judgment. But I have a brand new thought, and I want to read to you out of the book of Enoch in just a minute. Could it be possible that verse 5, when the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and the intents of his thoughts were on his heart were on evil continually, could it be that what God is referring to here is what happened between the union of angels and men and their resulting children? You say, oh, that's way out. I think I'm going to be able to prove that to you from the New Testament, but I want to set the background from the book of 1st Enoch. Now, probably you have never read the book of 1st Enoch. The author of that translated most of these texts, R.H. Charles, has said that the book of 1st Enoch has more influence on the theology of the New Testament than all the apocryphal and pseudepigraphal writings combined. Now, I want to read to you parts of chapters 14 and 67. Now, I want you to put your Bibles down. If you can, just forget where you are. I want you to hear what I'm reading and how I'm going to relate it. This is Jewish tradition to the interpretation of these texts. 1 Enoch 15:1. And he answered and said to them, I heard his voice. Fear not, Enoch, thou righteous man and scribe of righteousness. Approach hither and hear my voice, and go to say to the watchers of heaven, that's the angels, who have sent thee to intercede for them. You should intercede for men, and not men for you. Wherefore have ye left the high, holy, and eternal heaven, and lain with women, and defiled yourself with the daughters of men, and taken to yourself wives, and done like the children of earth, and begotten giants as your sons. And though you were holy and spiritual, living and eternal life, you defiled yourselves with the blood of women, and have begotten children with the blood of flesh. And as children of men, had lust after flesh and blood, and those who also do die and perish. Therefore I have given them wives also, and on it goes. Now you catch what's happening? The angels, God is rebuking for leaving the eternal heavens and going down to earth. Now let me go back over to chapter, this is chapter 64, okay? And other forms I saw hidden in that place, and I heard the voice of an angel saying, these are the angels who descended to the earth and revealed what was hidden to the children of men and seduced the children of men into committing sin. I'm going to skip down to chapter 65. And a command has gone out from the presence of the Lord concerning those who dwell on the earth, that their ruin is accomplished because they have learnt all the secrets of the angels and all the violence of the Satans and all their power, the most secret ones, and all the power of those who practice sorcery and the power of witchcraft, the power of those who make molten images for the whole earth. And this is chapter 66, 1. After that, he showed me the angels of punishment who were prepared to come and let loose all the powers of the waters which are beneath the earth in order to bring judgment and destruction on those who abide and dwell on the earth. And the Lord of Spirits gave a command to the angels who were going forth. They should cause the waters to rise, but should hold them in check. For those angels were over the powers of the water. Now here we have the flood. And one more little part. This is chapter 67. And he will imprison those angels who have shown unrighteousness in the burning valley which my grandfather Enoch had formerly shown me in the west among the mountains of gold and silver, iron and soft metals and tin. And I saw the valley, there was a great convulsion, the convulsion of waters. And when all this took place, from the fiery molten metal to the convulsion thereof, and it was connected with those waters, and that valley of the angels who had led astray mankind burned beneath the land. Now, you say, well, what is all that? This is Jewish interpretation of Genesis 6. So Jewish tradition is saying that there was the angels are not just men marrying other women, but the angels were involved in having children. And what the great flood was about is not God just punishing mankind, but that mankind had learned the secrets from the angels, and the flood was a judgment not only on man, but on the angels and on the offspring of the angels and man. Now you say, that's wild. I don't believe that for nothing, okay? I want you to get your New Testament, and I want you to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. I am going to link several verses together, and if you see what I'm doing, I think you'll see where I'm coming from. 2 Peter chapter 2, excuse me, verse 4. 2 Peter 2, 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but hurled them down to Tartarus and committed them to the dark dungeons to await their doom. Now, before, hold that in your mind and turn over to Jude, the last little book for Revelations, verse 6. Jude 6. And angels who did not preserve their original rank, but left their proper home, he has kept in everlasting change under darkness for the day of judgment. Now look at verse 22 in 1 Peter 3. Right out of nowhere, it seems like, at the last of this whole section, Peter brings in the idea with angels, heavenly authorities, and powers made subject to him. So now the question is, who is this? Who are these spirits that Jesus preached to? Okay, here is my theory. The word in Jude 6 is the word Tartarus, also in 2 Peter 2, 4. It's only used twice in the whole Bible. It seems like in Jewish understanding, inter-biblical Judaism, everybody went to the realm of the dead, Hades or Sheol. It was cut in two halves. The wicked part is called Tartarus. The righteous part is called paradise. That's, I think, when Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise, he didn't say heaven because Jesus wasn't going to heaven. He went to the grave. And so I think he took this man to paradise, the righteous part, with him. Now in this particular context it says that he preached to the spirits in prison. The Greek word here is pneumata. Nowhere in the New Testament does pneuma speak of men except possibly Hebrews 12:23, where it might speak of disembodied men. It usually refers to the angels, not man. You say, well, why would Jesus go and preach to these angels that had fallen way back there before Noah's day? In rabbinical theology, and in this 1 Enoch chapter 67, verse 12, it says that these angels that came to earth and married men are the beginning of heathenism or paganism. And that as Jesus preached to these spirits in prison, so we ought to preach or speak to the heathens that come and ask us for the hope that's in us. As Jesus set the example of preaching to those men that were lost, really angels, not men, so we ought to emulate His example, and we ought to share our faith with those people who are coming to persecute us and try us and ask us questions. I think that setting seems to fit this whole idea better than anything else. The question is, what did He preach to them? It's never said here. Now, the word preached is not the word that's usually translated good news. It's not that. It's the word translated herald. But there's another text along the same lines in chapter 4, verse 6, where it says, "That is why the good news was preached to the dead too. Though they may be judged in their physical nature as men, they are alive in the spirit." Now that's the word euangelion, which is usually good news. I think it's a parallel passage. So Jesus apparently preached judgment to these fallen angels. That's what I think. But there is a lot of different interpretations to this passage. I think, I know I say it so many times you probably get tired of me saying it, but I want to say it every time I can remember to say it. I have to back up my interpretation from one of five things. Just because I think it might work does not fit. You don't care about my opinion anymore than I care about someone else's opinion, because we don't care about opinion. We want as much biblical as we can get. If I can do it in the grammatical relation or syntax of the Greek sentence, if I can do it in the etymology of Greek or Hebrew words, if I can do it in parallel scripture passages, if I can do it in context of the passage, or if I can do it from the background of the day, then I feel like I have some weight to what I say. First Enoch is the background of much of the theology of the New Testament church. There are several parallel scripture passages that back up the interpretation of Genesis being angels, along with all these that I've quoted to you. And then I think the fact that the word spirit is only used for angels in the New Testament, except once possibly for man. All of this put together, I think, gives some validity to what I'm saying. Now, we'll move right along. In which a few people, eight to be exact, were brought safely through the water. Now, if it's just speaking about that, Dr. Hansen gave me a bulletin tonight from First Presbyterian Church, had a picture of a boat with a mast and a cross. Now, one of the symbols that the church has liked to use for itself is a boat. And it goes back to Noah. They were saved by being in the boat, eight of them. And that is one possible interpretation. But if my interpretation of the background of First Enoch is right, then what Noah was saved from is not, he wasn't saved from the flood, from the waters. He was saved through the waters, dia. He was saved from the evil men and the mixture of men and angels. What he was saved from was a bad influence and a bad world. And the means of his salvation was through water, not by means of water, through water, dia. Okay? So I think that fits much better. Anyway, through water, baptism, which corresponds to the figure, now saves you. Now, this is where we got the idea of baptism saving people. One of the places. Now, first of all, the word saves in the Old Testament, and when it's used of Noah, Noah was not saved by water. Noah was already right with God. That's why God chose him to be the only man left, him and his children. Noah was already righteous when God talked to him the first time, and he preached 120 years. So the water is not what saved Noah, but he was physically delivered by the water, right? Now, notice where it says, Now, I think, now look at your translation. Everybody look down at verse 21. There should be a parenthesis, a little expletory parenthesis beginning at, in the middle of 21, that should say something like this. I do not mean the mere removal of physical stains or dirt, but the craving for a clear conscience toward God. Now, is any translation here besides mine mark that off as a parenthesis? Which one, Terry? The Spanish Bible does. Any other one? King James, NIV. You see what they're saying? They're saying there's a thought in here. It's stuck in. Now, let me tell you why we're doing that. The word through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the last little phrase in verse 21, can be grammatically related to now saves you. It's not that the water saves you, because he's going to say it's not the moving of dirt. It's an attitude toward God. But it's what now saves you is Jesus Christ through the resurrection. Now, I like that better theologically than I do that baptism is what saves you. But I think Peter is saying something along those lines against that when he says, we're not talking about the physical act, he's saying. It's not just getting dirt off your body. It's not just dunking you in water. There's nothing in the water that does it. It's the inner attitude of a clear conscience toward God that we are seeking. Now, you see, that makes it not the ritual or the act, but the attitude of the believer. Now, I think that's right down the alley of what that all the rituals in the church is, the attitude on the part of those who participate in them. Now, this deal about a clear conscience, that has been mentioned up earlier in verse 16. Did you catch it? To keep your conscience clear. What Jesus is looking for in the suffering of his people and in their baptism and all the rest is that they have a right attitude toward God. That's what God wants, is a relationship. A right attitude is what he desires on the part of his children. Now, when it says, who has gone to heaven and is now at God's right hand, of course, we're talking about the ascension has happened. At God's right hand is one of those biblical metaphors, anthropomorphic metaphors, for God's for the place of power, the place of authority, the place of prestige. Jesus has been put preeminent by God. Now, here comes the deal about the angels, the heavenly authorities, and the power made subject to him. Now, you might want to see Ephesians 1, 20 and 21, Colossians 2, 15, where all this is being spoken of here. Okay. I'll do what I can with questions in this very difficult area. Yes. Be fathers. That was one of the things I was trying to get at this morning, which I think I did try to do too much this morning. The very fact that Jesus said we're not going to be married in heaven, we're going to be like the angels, neither married or not married. That's Matthew 22:23, something like that. 20 what? 22:30. Now, that seems to go against everything I've said about the angels of Genesis 6, doesn't it? It seems to just refute that interpretation. But if you'll notice clearly, the angels that sinned in Genesis 6 are not loose on the world anymore. They're kept in a holding place to Taurus. And the other angels got the idea. This wasn't a smart idea. So those angels that did that are kept in prison. And the demons on the earth today are not the angels of Genesis 6. That's a separate group. Okay. Yes, Sudi? No. Many folks that believe in universalism like to use this as an example of preaching the gospel after someone's dead. The whole point is here that Jesus preached to these arch sinners, so we are to preach to those who are persecuting us. Now, there's the analogy. It's just giving an account of what God has done for us. I personally don't see any kind of second chance here at all, really. By the way, when Jesus left that place, I think he took the righteous part with him. And that's why now there's no paradise anymore. I think when Jesus went back to heaven, he took all those believers on the other side of Hades or Sheol. And that's why 2 Corinthians 5:8 is operative for us. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We no longer go to the holding place of the dead, Sheol or Hades. Yes, Winston? Oh, mercy. Man, we bought the whole worm farm. Oh, you mean about the pre-tribulation rapture?
Yeah, I would say that Jesus, the brother of the Bible, many of those Christians,
and 1 Peter. Yeah.
I think it's almost a wish on that part.
Going to miss it?
Yeah.
I really think that's true. I think the Thessalonian correspondence backs that up also. The church has never been spared persecution for the simple fact that persecution, though it's hard on us, is really our glory. You know, being a martyr for Jesus is almost the ultimate spiritually. And yet we flee from that with passions, you know. I do believe the Bible says that things will get worse and worse and worse. A great apostasy is going to occur, intensification, people, known as the birth pains of the Messiah. And then the Lord will come back. And I personally believe that the church will go through all that. I really do. Yeah, I have real problems with secret rapture anyway. And because I feel like the basis for all that is not... The basis theologically for that is not to get away from persecution. The basis theologically is to get the church out of the way so that prophecies can be literally fulfilled for the nation of Israel. And that's the basic purpose. The missing the persecution is kind of a side benefit. of that theology. How many of y'all ever thought before where Jesus went when he was in the grave 3 days? You ever thought about it? How many ever have dealt with these passages, talk about the who he preached to and why? Have you ever thought about that and dealt with it? Would any of you like to share what your studies have come up with? I'd be happy to for you to share, somebody. Yes, Charles?
Well, I've always believed that what he preached was not preaching of them repentance or preaching the gospel, but proclaiming the finished product of God's plan for man.
Letting them see the Messiah and what he had done. Yeah. I don't think it was the gospel at all. I think at best it was judgment, or maybe even a little nicer, God's full plan in him. Okay. Lord, there's passages like this that are so hard for us to understand. I believe, Lord, if we understood, we'd be happy to do anything you want us to do. Sometimes, Lord, I feel like your will for our life is that we struggle with these kind of things. Lord, we don't know all about this text, but it seems obvious that you're telling us that if we really love you, that we're going to have trouble in this world. And God, we don't really want trouble. But we want you to know that we love you. And if there's any benefit to us suffering persecution for you, Lord, we want you to know that we're ready. We're not sure we're able. But we pray for your Spirit, that you might help us to live lives that are pleasing to you. We don't understand all about this passage of where Christ went, but we're thankful, Lord, that wherever he went, he did something for us. And that we have immediate and ultimate access to you as Father. And Lord, we thank you that Jesus has gone the way of death and broken all the gates and all the chains, that we don't have to feel fear anymore about death and judgment and hell and all that's involved with that. And God, I know in my own life, I think I sense the power of the evil one and his angels. And Lord, I have no chance of standing against that kind of spiritual power and wisdom. I'm sinful, and my mind is choked by the culture in which I live. But Lord, I want to thank you that you overcome all the spiritual powers and authorities. And there's nothing in our world that can keep us from you, and that greater is the Holy Spirit in us than he that's in the world. And Lord, I thank you for that, because I fear sometimes. And I thank you that ultimately all thing and all power are in your hands, and you've chosen to be with us in a personal way every day. And Lord, though we can't understand all the details of this, we understand the big picture. And we bow down and humble ourselves.